Our scripture reading this morning will be from Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, the second chapter. Our text is going to be verses 5 through 13, but for context, we'll read the entirety of chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself over all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they may believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, good word and work. So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, Paul made it clear to the Thessalonian church to whom he was writing that the end of history was already written. Christ's return and their being gathered to Christ was guaranteed. Additionally, there were some events that had to precede the coming of Christ, events that God had ordained and events that would only be carried out according to God's plan. For that reason, these Christians should not have given way to the lie that Christ had already come. But all this was in the future. All the stuff that Paul covered in verses 1 through 4 was in the future. And the Thessalonians were facing persecution and pressure in the present. In our passage today, we'll see how Paul continues to encourage this Thessalonian church. And through this passage, the Spirit also continues to give us encouragement by pointing to the fact that God is in control of all of history, not just the end of history. He does so by making it clear that God is sending a strong delusion, what other translations have called a powerful error or a misleading influence. God is sending a strong delusion to make it clear where people stand in relation to the truth, to purify, to prepare the church for Christ's return on the day of judgment. Using that as our theme, we'll see first what this delusion is, second, how this delusion works, and third, what the purpose of this delusion is. Paul begins our text in verse 5 by telling the Thessalonian believers that when he was still with them, he told them these things. Everything that we read in verses 1 through 4 had already been taught to the Thessalonians. When Paul had initially been teaching them, when he was with them, about the gospel, he had made sure to tell them about the things that needed to precede the coming of Christ. In verse 6, he turns to another subject that he had covered while preaching to them at the beginning, the subject of the restrainer. And you know, verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he, that is the man of lawlessness, may be revealed in his own time. Paul had taught them that though things were bad in Thessalonica, though they were facing serious opposition, the worst had not yet come. God was making sure that this man of lawlessness would not arrive until it was time for him to do so. God has a plan for history. The man of lawlessness is part of that plan, and he will not be allowed to arrive until God has so ordained. And to make sure that this man of lawlessness wouldn't arrive until his time, God had set up some kind of restrainer to hold him back, to hold back the work of Satan. Paul had made it clear to the Thessalonians, and he makes it clear to us, that the events preceding the return of Christ won't arrive until the time that God has set for them. But at the same time, there is evil going on in the world now. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. So even the evil that is now occurring in the world is being held back by the power of God. And the word mystery here is key to understand what this mystery of lawlessness is. In Scripture, the word mystery refers to something that God is in the process of revealing or uncovering. So evil is occurring, but only as much evil as God allows. God has a sovereign purpose for even this lawlessness, just like he has a sovereign purpose for the man of lawlessness. And just like this man of lawlessness won't come onto the scene before his appointed time, so also this mystery of lawlessness won't be able to exercise influence without God's okay. The word restrainer here is probably a reference to an angel sent by God to hold back the forces of evil. It's a similar situation to what we find in Daniel chapter 10. In that chapter, an angel that is speaking to the prophet Daniel tells him about the angelic conflicts that are occurring alongside earthly conflicts. So the prince or the angel of the nation of Persia is warring against the nation of Israel. And the prince or the angel of Greece is going to be warring against Israel. But God is protecting his covenant people. God is protecting the nation of Israel through the work of the mighty archangel Michael. So there is terrible conflict both in the earthly realm and in the heavenly realm. But through it all, God remains in control of both the earthly and the spiritual aspects of this warfare. This restrainer that Paul talks about also makes an appearance in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Just like Daniel, just like John, were given a peek behind the curtain and allowed to see the spiritual struggles that lay behind earthly struggles, so Paul also shows us that there is a tremendous amount of spiritual warfare that is going on that we simply cannot see with the eyes in our heads. But that doesn't make the struggle any less real. And this struggle is going to continue, Paul says, until the end, when the lawless one will be revealed, as verse 8 tells us. There will be a time when the lawless one, the Antichrist, is revealed. When God allows him to step onto the stage. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. The restrainer will move out of the way. Lawlessness will reach a high watermark with his revelation, and this great enemy of Christ's church will be set free, as verse 4 of this chapter put it, to oppose and to exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. But when all seems darkest, when this earthly arch enemy of the church seems to have gained the upper hand and has even demanded to be worshipped by Christians as God, it is then that Christ will make his appearance, bringing to nothing all the foolish pretensions of this lawless one, of this Antichrist. Verse 8 tells us that at his coming, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming this lawless one. Verse 3 of this chapter told us that this man of lawlessness was a son of destruction, somebody doomed to destruction. And verse 8 lets us know how that destruction is going to happen. The first phrase, with the breath of his mouth, is a reference back to Isaiah 11:4, where the prophet writes that Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. That second phrase, the appearance of his coming, or the brightness of his coming, simply refers to the fact that Jesus will arrive on the scene in the glory of his divinity. Paul writes about the same thing in Titus 2:13, where he calls Jesus' coming our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Paul's emphasizing here in these verses is a power comparison. The lawless one will come, he'll be scary, he'll wreak havoc on the earth, but then Jesus will come. And just by showing up and pronouncing judgment, he'll undo all the power of the lawless one. Going back again to Revelation 20, this is what's described in verses 7 through 10. The devil is released from his prison. He goes out. He deceives the nations. They all gather to make war against the saints. They march their armies across the earth. But before they launch their final attack against the church, they're consumed with fire from heaven. The final struggle won't be a struggle. The battle of Armageddon will be no battle at all. The victory of Christ is guaranteed. There are no other possible outcomes. So we saw in the first point what this delusion looks like. It's presently a mystery. Right now, it's only allowed as much influence as God will allow it to have. With the coming of the man of lawlessness, the floodgates of delusion will swing open. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus, it will come to a swift and sure end. In our second point now, we'll look at what Paul says about how this present delusion works. In this point, we'll see first the satanic power behind the delusion in verse 9. Then we'll see the purpose that lies behind the delusion in verse 10. Then in verse 11, we'll see the divine plan behind the delusion. So let's see what verse 9 says about the power behind the delusion, or the misleading message that our text is telling us about. These verses prepare us for the fact that though his doom is sure, his rage is still something that we have to endure. The coming of the lawless one, the Spirit tells us, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. If you think back to Acts 2:22, in his sermon on Pentecost, Peter told the crowds that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Likewise, in Acts 5:12, Luke records that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. When God sent out his word, he sent out signs to accompany it, to demonstrate that his power was at work in his messengers. But as in so many other instances, Satan counterfeits the work of God. God produces signs and wonders through the hands of his servants. Satan tries his best to do the same. Think of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7 and 8. Moses performs these great signs and wonders to make it clear that God is behind him, that God is backing him. And because God was on Moses' side, Pharaoh should have listened to him. But the devil, wishing to delude Pharaoh, gives these magicians power to do counterfeit signs and wonders. And Satan's greatest wonder worker of all will be this man of lawlessness. When that restrainer of verses 6 and 7 is moved out of the way, and when Satan is released from the bottomless pit mentioned in Revelation 20, then Satan will be free to openly exercise his power on earth. Satan has been waging war on humanity since the very beginning. But in the events described here, his power to do so will reach new heights. Where verse 9 let us know about his power, the power behind the delusion, verse 10 goes on to let us know the purpose that Satan has in sending this arch-deceiver. All this power, all these false signs and wonders will be for the purpose of deceiving those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Just as God sent out Christ and the apostles with power from on high to perform these mighty acts as evidence to the truth of the message they were proclaiming, so Satan will send out his antichrist with power from below to perform mighty acts that serve the lie. But look again at the target of this delusion, verse 10. Those who perish. Those who did not receive the love of the truth. Those who will not be saved. You'd think the man of lawlessness would go after the elect. But verse 10 tells us that this deception is for those who perish. All of this satanic power will be allowed no influence over the elect. Even at the very height of his power, Satan will have no final power over those whom God has destined for salvation. He'll be able to tempt them. He'll be able to temporarily pull them away from Christ. But for God's elect, all of Satan's assaults can have only temporary influence. God is using Satan's attacks to make it clear who's really on his side. Instead, this influence of Satan's will be exercised against those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The purpose of this great delusion will be to deceive those who refused Christ and refused his gospel. See, only by taking hold of the gospel can any be saved. Only through faith in the perfect life and saving death of Christ can any be assured of the guarantee of resurrection and life. Those who refuse to love the truth will not be saved. Instead, they'll be taken in by the deception of the enemy, whether before or during the reign of the man of lawlessness. This needs to serve as a warning for us. We may not open ourselves up to this deception. We must take hold of Christ. We must love the truth and so be saved. Because for those who have rejected the truth, for those who have refused to love the truth, there is this terrible delusion. And brothers and sisters, as it says in verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion. Before, Paul allowed us to look behind the curtains, to look behind the scenes, to see the spiritual warfare that's behind our earthly struggles. Here, he lets us see into the mind of God, into the mind of the director. All of these things, all of these events that come along with this man of lawlessness and Satan's demonstration of power through him, it's all something that God has ordained. It's all part of God's plan. Paul goes so far as to say that God will send them a strong delusion, verse 11. And this could be shocking to us if we're not familiar with our Bibles. But if we are, we'll remember that God has worked this way in the past. Think, for example, of the prophets that appear before Ahab and Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22. There's this big crowd of false prophets urging the king of Israel to go to war. And there's this one prophet, a prophet named Micaiah, who tells the king that if he goes to war, he's going to die there. But he also tells the king that this is God's plan for putting him to death. Then he also pulls back the curtain and tells the king that in the throne room of heaven, a lying spirit was sent from God to deceive him. Micaiah tells Ahab, "Now therefore behold, The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. There is a remarkably similar thing going on in our passage. There is a lying spirit, and there is a message of deception, but it's a deception that God himself has sent. God's reasons for sending the delusion will be made clear in our third point as we look at verses 11b through 13. Verse 11 tells us that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This delusion is sent from God, and it's a delusion that is bringing those who have turned to their own way to the logical conclusion of their choices. They chose not to love the gospel and so be saved. God gives them over to their sin. They refuse to believe the gospel. God sends them a delusion so they believe a lie. God's eternal punishment of hell is God's giving over to people what they themselves desire, to be apart from him. This deluding power that God sends works in much the same way. They hate the truth. So God gives them, as verse 12 tells us, God gives them... He gives them what is false, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God gives them over to condemnation. And look at the progression that occurs here in these verses. Verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, they believe what is false. Verse 12, these twisted views of what is true and what is false result in condemnation. Beloved in Christ, it matters what we believe. If we are not building our lives on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are opening our heart, we are opening our lives up to satanic deception, and we are condemning ourselves. This is not just an end times thing. Paul's not just issuing a warning to watch out for the deception of the Antichrist, lest you likewise perish. He's laying out the consequences of the deception that lies at the heart of both the man of lawlessness and the present mystery of lawlessness. Believing what is false, believing the lie, has tremendous eternal consequences. The lie is anything that will pull you away from God's truth. The lie is anything at all that will make you doubt your need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a false religion, maybe it's no religion at all. Maybe it's the promise of an afterlife that you earn for yourself. Maybe it's the idea that there is no afterlife at all. Maybe it's reliance on your spouse or your kids or your job to give you satisfaction. It doesn't matter what the lie is. Satan doesn't care what lie you believe, as long as it's enough to pull your eyes from Christ crucified and Christ raised. If your salvation is not rooted in that, then you've got no salvation at all. You've fallen for the lie. You've forsaken the truth that could have saved you. You've condemned yourself, and you've earned for yourself the righteous judgment of God. You've deluded yourself, and outside of the gospel, you've got no hope. Verse 12 brings us to a very dark place. But in the face of this darkness, look how brightly verse 13 shines. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul has let these Thessalonian believers know, and he lets us know, that there is this terrible fate reserved for those who refuse to love the truth. But there's a flip side for that. For those who believe in the truth, for those who turn from their rebellion, because we're all born rebels against God, there is a future that is simply glorious. The Thessalonian believers, because of their election, because of their faith, they were guaranteed this future. For this, Paul gives thanks to God, much like he gave thanks in chapter 1, verse 3, for their growth in faith and love. Addressing them as those beloved by the Lord, he roots his thanksgiving for them in their election. God chose you, he tells them, as the first fruits to be saved. Just as the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness were to bring the fallenness of the world to its high point, so also God has a plan of reconciliation that includes people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And this plan, Paul tells the Thessalonians, this plan was just getting going. Paul tells these saints, they're the first fruits of a massive harvest. God's work of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Christ is just getting going. The future and the present held much that could have frightened these Christians in Thessalonica. The promise of persecution, the apostasy, the Antichrist. But there was also tremendous reason for joy. The Thessalonian Christians were just a small minority within their city, but they were the leading edge of gospel advance, an advance that would only be brought to a close with the coming of Christ, when the kingdom in its fullness welcomed in the Messiah. And this kingdom, as it existed in Thessalonica, as it spread throughout the world, would be characterized by two things: sanctifying by the Spirit and belief in the truth. These stand in stark contrast to the deluded kingdom of this world. That kingdom is characterized by allegiance to the lie. Christ's kingdom is characterized by allegiance to the truth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This work of word and spirit is so effective that for those chosen by God, the powerful delusion has no power. Remember, the delusion that God is sending is in accordance with the power of Satan, and the devil has no power over Christ's church. The devil cannot permanently harden the hearts of those whom God has chosen to save. And all this brings us to a very clear application of this passage to our lives today. There are two kingdoms at work in the world. On the one hand, there is a kingdom that has rejected the gospel. There is a kingdom that has fallen for the lie that there are other ways to be saved. There is a kingdom that is bound to fall for the final deception and that is bound for the final judgment. On the other hand, though, there is a kingdom that is built on the gospel. There is a kingdom that is built by God's word and spirit. There is an everlasting and a glorious kingdom whose citizens will not ultimately fall for the final deception and whose citizens are bound for the glory that Christ's return will usher in. There are two kingdoms. There are two messages. There are two allegiances. And our passage makes it clear that the decision we make in this life has eternal consequences. Will you fall for the lie? Have you fallen for the lie? Or have you taken refuge in the Lord Most High? Have you taken God as your refuge and your strength? If you have taken God to be your refuge, if you have taken Him to be your strength, be assured, as we sang, that though nations rage, though kingdoms move, your safety is secure. For the God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong.